The reading this morning is from Colossians 1, 9 to 13, and then following by Colossians 3, 15 to 17. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And from Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, please do keep them open at that passage in Colossians chapter 3. And I'm just going to be making one point in different ways this morning. And we've been looking, for those who are visitors, at the letter of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're here at 3 verse 15 to 17. That's the text I've been set for today. And last week, Tim was teaching us that to be a Christian has implications for how we live. That to be in Christ is to look different, to look like Christ, to reflect something of Christ. Once we've put off the old nature, we put on the new. There's a whole list of imperatives, and we looked at that last week, the nature and character and conduct of the Christian life. But then in verse 15, Paul moves to speaking about an overflow of thanksgiving. And that's what I want to look at this morning. But let's pray first. Lord, you've given us so much. You've given us so much, Lord. We don't understand just a modicum of it. We pray that you would expand our understanding and comprehension of who you are and what you've done for us. And then, Lord, having given us so much, we pray that you would give us grateful hearts. And we thank you, Lord. Amen. Dostoevsky claimed that, quote, man is not stupid, he's just monstrously ungrateful. Phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, says Dostoevsky, I believe the best description of man is the ungrateful biped. They have long cold winters and it can make them somewhat cynical out there in Russia. But nevertheless, perhaps he has a point. One of the hallmarks certainly of fallen humankind is a lack of gratitude. One of the marks of the human flesh, one of the marks of the work and effect of sin in our life is to make us ungrateful. The Israelites in the wilderness were marked so often by ingratitude. I sometimes say they should have been in awe, but in fact they were Eeyore. They spent their whole time moaning and complaining. God delivered them from slavery and death and bondage and oppression in Egypt. And then no sooner are they out of Egypt than they start complaining that they have no food. They complain that they have no water. God gives them water. And then rather than thank God, they complain there is no food. God gives them manna. And rather than thank God, they complain that there is no meat. God gives them meat, and they just stuff their faces without any recognition or honor of him. God brings them, as he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the promised land. And when they get there, the spies return. They say, "This truly is an amazing land. It's so bountiful. It's overflowing with milk and honey. Just look at the size of the fruit here." But there are giants. There are some obstacles in the way. We're going to have to fight for it. But God has brought us this far. And almost to a man, they complain, "Why has God brought us here to kill us?" And they plot to return back to Egypt. I can find only one reference to thanksgiving in that whole period of 40 years, as is recorded in the books of Exodus and Numbers, only once in the song of Moses and of Miriam. God looked after them daily. He provided for them. Their shoes didn't wear out. All their needs were practically met. Their enemies were defeated. And yet there is no thanksgiving in their hearts. They grumbled and complained. They should have been in awe, but instead they were Eeyore. Well, a similar thing, I think, is perhaps at work here in the church in Colossae. The Old Testament professor Patrick Miller said that the community of God should be like a circle of thanksgiving with the Lord at the center. A circle of thanksgiving with the Lord at the center. And yet it seems that in this community in Colossae, that they had pushed the Lord to the periphery and they'd put themselves and their needs and their spirituality at the center. But the Lord Jesus at the periphery. And the first thing I want to say that we see here in Colossians chapter 3 is that for Paul, and indeed throughout Scripture, thanksgiving is our duty and our delight. It's our duty and our delight, as the old prayer says, at all times and in all places. St. Paul has been called the apostle of thanksgiving. And no other apostle, no other New Testament writer talks about thanksgiving as often as St. Paul. 11 of his 13 letters are peppered with thanksgiving, his own thanksgiving to God and his exhortation and encouragement to them to live lives of thanksgiving. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he actually says that the whole goal of his ministry is to precipitate thanksgiving amongst people to God. He wants to bring people to faith in order that God might receive the due and the honor and the praise and the gratitude that he deserves. One of my favorite verses in Colossians is in 2 verse 7, where Paul says that they should be abounding in thankfulness. It's a really good word in the Greek, and it literally means to break the bounds. It's like a river overflowing. They should be overflowing with gratitude. And here, from verse 15 to 17, three times in three verses, he refers to thanksgiving. And as we've often seen in Hebrew idiom, if in close proximity you keep repeating something three times, you're saying it definitively and perfectly. It's the sort of fullest expression. They really need to take note. They really need to be marked by thanksgiving. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How? Through singing. songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's one of the ways that the word of Christ dwells in us, presuming that in those songs they are formatted on the basis of the word of Christ, as they are in our church and the ones that we write, thank God. And then he says, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Thanks, thanks, thanks. Gratitude, gratitude, gratitude. This is to be the mark, the feature, the character, the hallmark of the people of God. So the question and the challenge for us this morning, right up front, is how grateful am I? If people had to describe the outworking of your Christian faith, would they say, they're just so grateful? Because that's what a Christian should look like. That's what we should look like. The Colossians have got very religious. They've got special days and their special duties and their special diets and disciplines, and they're very religious. But it's all the wrong sort of religion. Because true religion produces this thanksgiving. Now, we're in Lent, and one of the rather unusual religious actions that one finds, certainly in the Western tradition of the church, in the Catholic and the Lutheran and in the Church of England, is that in some contexts, for a few centuries, they have banned the Gloria. In Lent, ban the Gloria. And there are many churches that you will go in Catholic churches and in Anglican churches, particularly the high tradition, where you will not say the Gloria throughout Lent. No Gloria in Lent. It's banned. I heard of a church this week that buries the Hallelujah in Lent. They bury it. They have a banner on which it says Hallelujah, but they take it down at the beginning of Lent and they put it in a box and they don't bring it out until Easter Day. I know of some vicars who don't say Hallelujah, but they write it down on a bit of paper, they put it in an envelope, they stick it up in the vestry and they open it up like magic on Easter Day. And it's all dramatic and theatrical, and under it, there is a sense that they're trying to follow through and enter into Lent and entering into that journey of Christ, especially over Holy Weekend. I understand that. And then out it pops on Easter Day. And certainly we've got to make much of Easter Day. But the reality is, all the way through Lent, we've already come past Easter Day. We're the other side of Easter. And whilst we celebrate the liturgical calendar, we must always be those who praise God and shout the Hallelujah and the Glorias, because he's risen and we're forgiven and we're adopted and reconciled and redeemed and seated with him in heavenly places. In the prayer book, old Cranmer says, it's still in there for Lent with the prayer book, glory be to God on high, and in earth peace, goodwill towards men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory, O Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty. Listen, Paul would never put the Gloria to one side. Every day is a Gloria day. There's never an occasion and there's never a season when we shouldn't be giving glory to God, thanks to God, gratitude to God. It should always be breaking the bounds of our life and overflowing. The ancient rabbis taught that when the Messiah comes, two things will stop. Sacrifices will stop. There'll be no more need for forgiveness of sin. The sacrifices will stop. And prayers will stop. We'll have everything and it'll be perfect. We don't need to pray and we don't need to sacrifice. But the ancient rabbi said, however, one thing will remain, the Todah, the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. That will always be in place. That will always be appropriate. And the Messiah has come. But praise and thanksgiving is always the order of the day. Secondly, thanksgiving flows from seeing what Jesus has done for us. Paul doesn't sort of merely exhort thanksgiving in a vacuum. Before Paul has got to the kind of ethical imperative and the practical outworking of the Christian faith, he's already given an indicative. He's already indicated the basis on which they are to live a holy life and on which they are to respond with worship. And that's why in chapter 1, he has presented the most glorious, perhaps the most wonderful picture of Jesus, the person and work of Christ in all Paul's epistles, if not the New Testament. So in Colossians 1, we have this most sublime summary and song singing about the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done in his incarnation and revelation and reconciliation of the world. And it's jaw-dropping. Paul has presented Jesus and then said, this is how you respond to him. This is who he is, this is what he's done, and this is how you respond. A scholar called David Bentley Hart, wonderful writer, says of the cross, it is a gift exceeding every debt. A gift exceeding every debt. We can never repay it. We can't do anything but, as it were, kneel in awe before it and give thanks. Because of who he is and because of what he's done, we are to be those who overflow with gratefulness. Now, I've got to be honest, I don't always find it easy to be full of gratitude. I'm preaching a sermon to myself this morning. Often I'm more like the Israelites. I'm more Eeyore than Inor, as my wife and my colleagues would testify. And I blame it on my Celtic genes. You know, on my dad's side, they're either Cornish or Welsh. And the Cornish and Welsh for centuries have been beaten up by the English. And the Celts often feel hard done by the English. And there is a kind of Celtic, you know, sort of sadness. You know, it breaks out now and again in beautiful songs. But there's a kind of, you know, muttering amongst us Celts. Like the Israelites, sometimes I'm given to this propensity to mumble and grown. My wife, well, she's an Anglo-Saxon. When I met her, she had completely long white hair. And, you know, she doesn't have that same propensity. And Tiffany often says to me, I mean, often through our marriage and her long suffering, Simon, just stop this. Just look. That's what she says. Just look at what God has done for you. Just look at what God has given you and stop moaning. I say, now you've really upset me, and then I can really sort of become introspective. Like, you know, I feel like a kind of soggy Yorkshire pudding sometimes. But in fact, I always feel like eating a soggy Yorkshire pudding, but that's another point. Just look at what he's done for you. This is like a litany over my life from my wife. I think in part she's talking about herself. Just look at me. God has blessed you with me. And he has. It's true. It's objective. And I think that's what Paul has been doing here in Colossians. Just look at what Jesus has done for you. Just look at what he's given you. And man up. And stop moaning, and stop complaining, and stop criticizing, and stop comparing, and stop looking at the grass somewhere else, and thank God for all that he has given you. In the 17th century German pietist movement, there was a phrase that they had, and it was a little clause. It simply said, Denken ist danken. Denken is danken. Thinking is thanking. Thinking is thanking. And that's what Paul's doing here in Colossians. Thinking is thanking. The Colossians have got it all wrong. They're off being religious. They're off being weird. They're off into self-help and self-improvement and New Age Gnostic nonsense. And that's because they're not thinking right. And if they would only think right and think about who Christ is and what Christ has done and who they are in him and what they have in him, then thinking is thanking. And they'll start praising. The word Paul uses here throughout for thanksgiving, and there were a number of options that he could have chosen to make the point, is the word Eucharistos and the verb Eucharistuo. And what does that remind us of? The Eucharist, obviously. And our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread and gave you thanks and broke it and blessed it and gave it to them, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." It's the same word. I've been thinking all week, why is the Eucharist called the Eucharist? Now, at one obvious level, it's because Jesus gave thanks. There it is, Eucharist. He gave thanks, but why his thanking have we turned into a noun to describe the whole thing? And more than that, what was he thanking God for? Was the Lord Jesus on the night that he betrayed simply thanking God for the bread? Thank you for providing us, Father, with bread. Perhaps initially, but I think it's far deeper than that. And I wonder if he isn't thanking God that despite the agony and the trauma and the suffering that he will undergo in the next 72 hours, nevertheless, for the joy set before him, the prospect of winning the world back to the Father, a world gone wrong, that despite what he's going to go through, he knows the effect and the net result of that is the redemption of the world, his return to the Father and his exaltation, and he gives thanks. But I find it interesting that the Eucharist, since the end of the first century, that's what it's been called in the Didache, the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. The Lord's Supper, the communion, it's the Eucharist, it's the thanksgiving. He was giving thanks at the prospect of us being with him. And when we think we should thank, when we look at the Eucharist, that it is at the center of our life together, that tells us about the fundamental work and purpose of Jesus in our life to redeem us through his shed blood and broken body, that should elicit a huge hallelujah, a gloria, a gratitude, overflowing with thanksgiving. Denken is danken. Thinking is thanking. We've got to think about these things and then worship. Thirdly, thankfulness glorifies God, but also puts glory on the grateful. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And there's a link here in Paul's thinking between watchfulness, of guarding oneself, and of thanksgiving. And I think that there is this correlation. When we don't thank God, we're unguarded. We're exposed and we're vulnerable and we're not safe. At which point we're susceptible to all sorts of intrusion and affliction. Certainly, when we read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, Paul talks about two archetypal sins, sexual immorality and idolatry. But there he sort of underlines what's at the root of it. They did not give thanks to God. At the core of sin is a failure to recognize God and give him thanks. And at that point, they open the door to the shadows. Thanksgiving, as it were, keeps the door shut on the demonic. A failure to thank God is a failure to give God his due. And somehow a door is opened up and all manner of trouble can come our way. Thankfulness guards us. Be watchful and thankful. What a strange pairing, but I think there's something in there. Oregon says, if we don't give thanks, we're no better than pigs. Because pigs don't thank anyone. Reverend Ironside, famous American expositor, said on one occasion he was sat having a meal in a restaurant, and when the meal arrived, he bowed his head. And as he bowed his head, the bloke who was sat next to him said, are you all right, mate? And he said, yeah, I'm just giving thanks to God for my meal. And the bloke said, giving thanks to God? I never say thanks for a meal. I bought it with my money, the money I earned from the sweat of my own brow. I never give thanks. And Ironside said, I've got a dog like that. Actually, my dog would always say thanks, beforehand and afterwards, you know, manipulating me with his smile and his wagging tail. But I got a dog like that. There's a kind of diminishing if we don't give thanks. There's a kind of uncreating. We sort of shrink when we don't give thanks. When we don't give glory to God, we move away from his glory. And the converse is true, that as we give glory to God, we're drawn into his glory and we grow and we become. Shakespeare says, your presence makes us rich, noble Lord. Your presence makes us rich. And as we glorify him, we're brought into his presence and we are ennobled. But if we fail to give him glory, we, as Romans 1 says, forfeit our glory and we shrivel. Fourthly, thanksgiving makes our prayers fly. Paul, throughout his epistles in Ephesians, in Colossians, and in Philippians, links thankfulness with prayer. Often when he's exhorting to pray, it's in the same line. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be watchful and thankful. I wonder how many of you here find prayer a real bore. Let's be honest. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But like a real, it's just hard work. Just a real drudgery. You know, I've been a minister 30 years. I often find prayer so difficult, and I just keep needing to sort of begin again at the beginning. And partly it's because it's warfare when we pray and the enemy doesn't like it. But Hendrickson, an old American Bible commentator, once wrote that thanksgiving gives prayer wings. Thanksgiving helps our prayers to fly. At a fundamental level, why should God answer our prayer if we haven't thanked him for answering our previous prayer? So often we just pile prayer upon prayer upon prayer, and we don't pause to actually thank him. A while ago, I kept a special journal. It was almost like a project. I would write a prayer need of every person God told me to pray for that week, and I'd write them down, and I wrote two columns, praying for the person, and I waited to see the answer to prayer. And then within days or weeks or sometimes just hours, the prayer was answered, and I'd be able to write the answer and the thankfulness. But so often, you know, we can pray, but we're slow to thank God for answering our prayers. It's interesting that when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he didn't spend hours praying and fasting. He got there and he said, I thank you, Lord, that you hear me. Before he raises Lazarus, he thanks the Father. When he fed the 5,000, before he did anything, he just said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Father. I mean, if Jesus co-joins thankfulness and prayer, and then we sin, how much more should we? For years, I actually prayed the rosary. Not in the sort of traditional Catholic way, but as a discipline. As a kind of help and aid. And you'll know that there are sets of five. There are sort of five sets of 10. 10 beads, then a space, then one, then a space, then 10, 1, 10, 1, 10, 1. 50 of them, then 1, 3, 1. And in different traditions, they'll pray Our Fathers and Hail Marys and stuff like that. But I would do it 10 thank yous. and one request. And I'd get quite excited at the request coming. I think, oh, what can I ask for, you know? But it just orientated things aright. So often there isn't enough thanksgiving. Try and put more thanks in than intercession. And I bet you'll see so much answer to prayer that actually you just can't help but thank God. Thanksgiving builds our faith as we remember the goodness of God. And that faith fuels us to lay hold of God. One last point. The blessing God brings God's blessing on us. Blessing him blesses us. In 3 verse 15, Paul says, let the peace of Christ dwell richly in you and be thankful. And again, there is a correlation here between gratitude and peace. Philippians 4 says the same thing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your heart and mind. When we thank God, at a fundamental, almost sort of psychological level, we find peace. Because thanking God puts everything in perspective. Psychologists who aren't even religious have done clinical tests that prove that if you adopt a posture of gratitude, it produces immediate benefits, a greater sense, this is an article I read in a secular journal, and a sense of feeling well, sleeping deeper, sleeping longer, a better marriage, physically healthier, more optimistic, you attain your goals, more alert, enthusiastic, energetic, more caring of others. And that's non-Christian psychologists' opinion. How much more when actually we're thanking the right person for the right thing, who's actually the source of all these things. And when we thank God, thanking him is an antidote to anxiety and an antidote to depression and an antidote to comparison that debilitates so many. And I think thanking him also produces in us a spirit of compassion and sensitivity towards others. We need to be a thankful community. Some of you are in a real fix. Some of you have got, it just seems as if the snow has come down and the dark clouds have come in, or it's raining in your soul the whole time, and you look at other people and you look at their partner and you look at their home or their job or their kids, and you got into that comparison thing, and then you're filled with anxiety and fear and so on. You're just shriveling. It's very human. But we're to be the grateful people. And I want to encourage you this morning, thank God. It's his due. He deserves it. It's his delight. He loves it. And it's for your benefit. Because as you do, you're brought under the shadow of his wing that's full of glory, and he'll lift you up. Start thanking him for what you've got. Start thanking him. Amen?